So our passage today is from the book of Mark, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. I would invite you to be turning there with me at this time in your own copy of the Scriptures. If you're using the Bibles that we have in the pews, it's going to be on page 719, and you can take a look there. A message entitled, Precious. It's always interesting to me to talk with people about what they see as valuable in this life. Would you agree that different individuals value different things differently? That's just kind of the way that it is. For some, value is found in what the ticket price is. If it has a certain market value, then they will attribute a certain value to it. And just because there's more numbers on the right side of the decimal point, they will value something more than somebody else might. For others, value is found in some sentimental connection. If it belonged to some person, if it reminds them of some event, then it makes it precious in their eyes. That's the case for not this stool, but this birdhouse here that I have. It looks like just a normal, regular birdhouse. Just wooden, nothing fancy on it. There's actually a dead bee right there. I got this out of my yard last week, and last night, and it's really always looked like this. And the problem was it didn't always stay on the fence like it does now. It used to just fall off all the time, and it would fall into the yard, and it would get in my way, and every time that I would mow, I would have to move it out of the way, and I just got really irritated at it. No birds ever use it. It was just a nuisance in my eyes. And so one day I got home, and it was yard work day, and I said, I'm just getting rid of this thing, and I took it out the dumpster, and I threw it away. And then my wife came home, and she said, honey, where's the birdhouse? And being the good husband that I am, I said, what birdhouse? And she said, the birdhouse my dad made me. And I said, oh, that birdhouse. And I said, well, it was always in the way. It wasn't anything fancy. No birds ever used it. I was always having to pick it up, and I was making this very airtight case for why I had walked out with this birdhouse in hand and thrown it away in the dumpster. Well, by this time, the conversation had gone substantially downhill because she was now in tears. And so again, being the good husband that I am, I walked out and I rummaged through the dumpster and I dug this thing out. Not because I like being in dumpsters and picking up things that I think should be thrown away, but because I don't like it when my wife cries. We had a amen, brother. That's right. We had a different value system with respect to this. We looked at it quite a bit differently. I thought it was worth throwing away, and that was 6 or 7 years ago, and it's still at our house. So you can imagine who won that discussion in our home. And she was right. One of my favorite shows on TV is the Antiques Roadshow. Anybody ever watch that? It's on PBS. It's on a couple nights a week. And so people will bring in their junk, right? It's just stuff. And they will bring it in to experts as they travel around the country, and they will have it appraised to see if it's worth anything. And sometimes it's an item that's been passed down through a family for generation after generation. Sometimes it's been a gift from a friend. Sometimes it's something they just found on the side of the road. They picked it out of a dumpster. But in the end, some of these items turn out to be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. There's this one lady who had a Chinese piece of china that was passed down. She didn't think it was worth anything. Over $1 million it was worth. And she just had it sitting out. Another lady picked up a painting from the roadside in New York City. Somebody had thrown it out. She picked it up. She hung it up. Somebody said, hey, do you know what that is? And she said, no, it's worth $500,000. And she found it on the side of the road. There are times when we miss what is most precious among us simply because we don't have eyes to see it. Somebody once said, we know the cost of everything and we know the value of nothing. That's a pretty accurate statement, and it really summarizes a lot of what we'll find in this passage today, where an unknown, unnamed woman walks into a meeting with Jesus and his followers, and she lavishes affection and worship on the Savior. She sees him as precious. Now, everybody else in the room rebukes her. They come down hard upon her. And yet Jesus comes to her defense and says, what she has done is beautiful. Leave her alone. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. A fascinating passage, a lot of nuance in here that I hope strikes deep into our hearts this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word. And Christian, would you just advance these slides as we move forward? Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man named Simon the leper, a woman with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll have with you always, and you can help them at any time you want, but you'll not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them, and they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Father, what an amazing contrast we find in your word in this passage, and it's not there by mistake, and so we don't want to miss it. We want to see in fullness what it means to count Jesus Christ as precious and more valuable than anything else in his life. Thank you for this example. Thank you for a faithful woman, unknown, unnamed, and yet her act of obedience speaks to us today, 20 centuries later. And I ask that we would be faithful to live the kind of lives that you have called us to live, even though we don't know the effect that it might have on others. Lord, let us become less in all that we are. Let us die to the old man, to the old woman, so that we can become all that you have called us to be in Christ, so that we can have Christ formed within us, so that our life can be more hidden with him. Lord, would you speak to us today in powerful and convicting and comforting ways? We know that you desire to do that, and so may our desires align with yours this morning. We pray this in the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So this set of verses is yet another example in the Gospel of Mark where he will take two ideas and he will sandwich them together, kind of an A-B-A sort of format, in order to draw out comparisons and contrasts that we might not otherwise see. So just very quickly, in a structural sense, this is what you have. The first two verses, we see the religious leaders, that's the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They continue in their plotting toward Jesus' death. That's the first couple of verses. This passage rounds out with the last couple of verses where we see Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, working in concert with the religious leaders as he seeks to betray his rabbi, his teacher, betray Jesus to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And yet in between there, in verses 3 to 9, we have this unknown woman who lavishes worship and affection and adoration, almost in a reckless type of way, upon Jesus. So from the very beginning, from the very outset of this passage, just from the structure, we discover this very well-defined contrast between these two groups, between these individuals. You have the religious establishment on one hand, chief priests, the teachers of the law. The guys, the group you would expect to be close to God. If you're going to put your money on somebody to know and to understand God and to be in step with His Spirit, you would expect it would be the religious folks. And yet they continue in their very determined pursuit of Jesus and His life. They want Him dead. It says so explicitly in this passage. They want Him out of the way. But you also have one of Jesus' closest followers, don't you? One of the inner circle, one of the 12, a man named Judas Iscariot, who has by this point in Jesus' ministry apparently become so discouraged, so disgruntled, that he actually yields his heart to Satan, is what another gospel says, that Satan overtook him. And he actually betrays Jesus to these religious leaders. He will sell him off for 30 pieces of silver. So two players in this drama. You have the leadership and you have one of the disciples who end up, again, working together hand in hand in concert toward the goal of Jesus' destruction. And yet in between, sandwiched between these two folks, you have an account that should surprise us. It should catch us off guard. We might not have seen this one coming. A woman who we need to understand in that culture, in that context, would have been lowly and menial. She enters a man's world, right? Jesus and his disciples in the home of a man named Simon, and they are sharing a meal. And in she walks, and the first thing she does is she worships Jesus. In very bold and unexpected ways, she pays no mind to the staring eyes of everybody in the room as they watch her. She pays no attention to the snide remarks that are whispered behind her back as she pours this costly gift upon the head of Jesus. She simply worships. And Jesus says, it's beautiful. She says, what she has done for me is a beautiful thing. Two very different responses to the same Savior. Two very different heart conditions before God. And we're going to flesh that out a little bit more as we move on through this passage. But before that, let me just share with you several significant facts and details and points of understanding that I don't think we should miss as we walk through this passage. And they primarily have to do with the two ends of the sandwich, with the religious leaders and with Judas himself. The first one is we need to just don't forget that Jerusalem is still the setting. It is very near to the Passover. First two verses say this: now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. The city of Jerusalem during this time every spring was swollen with worshipers and pilgrims who had come from every corner of the region and quite literally every corner of the known world in the Mediterranean to celebrate this annual feast known as Passover. So they gathered together, the Jewish people and those who feared God, to remember and to reflect upon the great act of deliverance that God had granted them as He brought them out of the land of Egypt, as He rescued them from the slavery that they were under for hundreds of years underneath the boot of Pharaoh. God had brought them out of an evil empire, and He had, again, delivered them from the bondage of the Gentiles. And so during the Passover celebration, they would gather, they would celebrate, they would remember, and there were these undercurrents of Jewish nationalism and independence that were strong. They ran deep within the Jewish people. And so this was the point on the calendar. This was the point of the year that if an uprising was going to start, if a revolt was likely of the Jews against the Romans, it was most likely during the Passover time, as they collectively gathered as the nation of Israel and they remembered their past freedom and deliverance, and yet they reflected quite naturally on the fact that we are still subject to Rome. And we are not free. And so it was not uncommon at all for the governor of that area, the Roman governor, to relocate his headquarters from the Mediterranean Sea at a place called Caesarea, to relocate inward, inland, toward Jerusalem, so he could have boots on the ground and firsthand account and control of all the situations in and around Jerusalem during Passover. And so this is a highly charged and volatile atmosphere. And so that's why it says they were looking for a sly way to arrest him and kill him, because they don't want a riot to break out. They really, really want Jesus dead. They want him out of their hair, but they can't figure out a way to do it. And And secondly, that's because the common man absolutely loves Jesus. We need to see this contrast drawn out in Mark. It is not the common day, everyday, run-of-the-mill folk who are against Jesus. They love him. They flock to him. They are drawn to him. They embrace him. They hang on every word. They can't get enough. It is the religious leaders who conspire to bring him to an end. They see Jesus as a threat to their authority and to their influence. And while they see him in that way, the people of Israel, by and large, see him as a potential leader in this revolt against Rome. Many by this time are starting to think, okay, Jesus could be the guy that could lead us. He's got enough following, he's got enough backing, he's got enough influence that he could lead us against Rome. Now, the religious leaders, they bristle at this thought. They are sharply against it. Because Rome is the one who gives them their power, right? They provide them with influence and with finances and with soldiers and with military ability. So the last thing the chief priests and the leaders want is for Jesus to lead an uprising and then for Rome to come in and to strike that down. Because if they strike that down, who else are they going to strike down? The religious leaders. And so they want Jesus out of their hair, but they can't figure out a way to do it. And they're afraid if they kill him on their own, then the people will rise up in revolt, and then Rome will come in. So they find themselves in this very sticky situation. They don't want the people to rise against them. So we see this dynamic taking place. And then thirdly, we need to understand how Judas plays a key role in all this. What does it say? Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this. They couldn't figure it out on their own, and yet one of Jesus' own comes to them, and they are thrilled that he would do this. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. What Judas does is not simply suggest, hey, we ought to kill Jesus. They had that idea all along. That was their agenda. What he does is he gives them a means to their end. He gives them a path to work their agenda out. He gives them a way to get access to Jesus while he's away from the crowds, away from the temple, away from his adoring followers. And so we'll see later on in Mark and the other Gospels, in the Garden of Gethsemane, outside of the temple, outside of Jerusalem, away from the throngs, the crowds, the adoring followers, that's where Judas betrays him. So what he provides is information about where they can get at Jesus in a vulnerable situation. So the plot has thickened. I just want us to see that. Jesus' destruction, his death, his demise is inevitable by this point. Now Jesus already knew that. It was God's plan all along, but you see this drama continue to unfold. You see the pieces start to come in place. There is this deviant, I would go so far as to say devil-inspired activity. This is Satan working this out on the part of the religious leaders and Judas, and they serve as bookends toward this beautiful act of worship. You see this contrast that's drawn out as this woman pours out her affection quite literally upon Jesus. Now, the setting of her action is the town of Bethany. It's a short walk, maybe 2 or 3 miles east of Jerusalem, there in Israel. And so many times, frequently, when Jesus was in town, he would hang out. He would spend time in Bethany. That was a place where he would spend the evenings. He had friends there. And on this occasion, we find him at a meal. And he's there with his disciples and possibly some other followers at the home of a man named Simon the leper. Now, we don't know a lot about Simon. We don't have a whole lot of detail about his life, except that at some point he had to have been stricken with this horrible disease known as leprosy. Apparently, though, by this point in his life, that's gone. He's no longer counted a leper, and we can say that with much confidence because he wouldn't be hosting a dinner party and nobody would show up if he was still stricken with leprosy. So maybe Jesus had healed him in the past. That's entirely likely. Maybe this banquet was held in honor of the Savior. We're not exactly sure, but we do know that as the night progresses, an unexpected turn takes place. Jesus and the other dinner guests are at the table, and it says they're reclining. In that culture, in that day, in that part of the world, you ate lying down or leaning down. That was quite common. And then into the middle of that setting, in what, again, was probably an all-boys club. We need to understand that. Jesus, his disciples, this man named Simon the leper, in comes a woman. We don't know her name. We do not know her background, but we do know without a doubt that her affection for the Savior was full. It was profound. She was deeply impressed with Jesus. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. And she broke the jar and she poured the perfume on his head. So you get this picture, this interruption, this act of worship. Now this was a significant act on her part. This flask and its contents of perfume were very, very likely the most valuable possession that she owned in this world. The text will later say that it was worth a year's wages. Now just think about that, a year's wages. In your mind, do a little math. What do you plan on making next year? What's that going to be? Do you have a dollar figure in your head? That's how much she poured out in probably about 30 seconds. She just said, here, I give it all. I hope that the weight and the significance of that offering is a little more real to you as you think about what that impact would be in your life. She takes this offering and she walks into the room where Jesus and his followers are at, and she interrupts the meal and she breaks the flask and she proceeds to empty it onto the head of Christ. She gives it all. Now, to those that were present, to those who witnessed this, this act was absolutely ridiculous in their eyes. It was foolish. A year's wages down the drain in a matter of seconds. We see what they say. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. That idea of rebuking her, that word has the idea, the connotation of snorting like a stallion who's upset and who's charging. That's the picture there. They are upset. They're angry. They're offended. They're shocked. Who in their right mind would engage in this kind of waste? That perfume is valuable. It is precious in this world. It could have been sold and used for much good, and now it's gone because this foolish woman has squandered it. Clearly, she fails to grasp what is truly precious in this room. These are the thoughts, the process, the heart condition that's being fleshed out among those who were present on that night. And yet, Jesus, as he always does, has a much, much different take. He runs to her defense, and what does he say? Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? Get off her back, is what he says. And then he goes so far as to validate her act of worship. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. But we can't just stop there with what Jesus says. Don't miss what he says next, because the statement that follows is something that only he could have said. He goes on, he says, the poor you will have always with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, if I said something like that, or if you said something like that, it would be laughable, wouldn't it? It would be scandalous. It would be sinful. Because for a mere man or a mere woman to claim that wasting a year's wages on them was actually the most worthwhile use of those resources, for one of us to say that would be the height of arrogance, wouldn't it? It would be in direct violation of the greatest commandment, to love God most and to love others after that as you would love yourself. You would effectively be saying, give all of these resources to me. Use them on me. Waste them on me before you give them to someone else, before you use them for the poor, because I am more important than everything else. And if we said that, we would not be honoring the Lord first. We would not be caring for our neighbor. We would miss the mark in every area of what Jesus says when you love God first and you love others after that. And yet Jesus says what we would never be able to say. The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. but you'll not always have me with you. She did what she could. Do you catch what he's saying? He says, I'm more important than the poor. And that's a huge statement because throughout Scripture, hundreds of times, God touts the cause of the poor. He says, you care for them, you love them, they are near and dear to my heart. And yet Jesus says, I'm more important than them and that cause. And worshiping me is better than using those resources for the needy. He all but shouts, there is nothing better that this woman could have done with her most precious possession than to pour it out on me. He says, what she had, or she did what she could. That's a profound statement that none of us would be able to rightly make. In the Greek, that phrase that you see here, she did what she could in verse 8, it literally means what she had, she did. Doesn't come through quite as clear in English as the way it's translated in this translation. But what she had, she did. That's what Jesus says. And so like the poor widow at the end of Mark 12, remember her? As she walks up, gives her two coins, everything she has. And Jesus says, that's what I'm looking for. This woman gives everything as well. And so you have, again, these contrasts of women loving Jesus in the way he desires. And all the rest of the guys that you would expect, the ones closest to Jesus, the ones who are supposed to be closest to God, they miss the mark completely. And Jesus says, what she has done is very good. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And so whereas in this world most kings are anointed before they begin their rule, and they are anointed in public, and they are anointed with much publicity and fanfare, and they are anointed at the hands of celebrities and dignitaries, that's how the world works. Our King, Jesus, is anointed in a small room with a bunch of ragtag followers in private, at the hands of a woman whose name we don't know, in the home of an unclean leper. Do you see the contrast between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven? Once again, we find that God's way of doing things is really altogether different from what we see in our culture. And that being part of this kingdom of God really has nothing to do with physical proximity to Jesus. And I say that because of this. Who had the closest proximity to Jesus for 3 years in this passage? Judas did, right? Judas did. He walked and talked and slept in the same camp and lived and shared meals and listened to Jesus for the better part of 3 years, for 36 months or more. He had proximity to the Savior in a physical sense that we would just dream of. And yet in the end, he sold him out. He betrayed him. For 30 pieces of silver, he handed Jesus over to his enemies. Being part of this kingdom of God and being a follower of Jesus has nothing to do with how close in proximity physically you are to Jesus or to a building that we might call a church. But it also has a whole lot more to do than just knowing some things about God as well. Who knew the most about God in this passage? The Pharisees, right? The teachers of the law. That was their profession. That was their job. There may not have been a more religious group of men in all of history on the face of the earth. They studied and they taught and they prayed and they fasted for hours each day. They committed to memory significant portions of the Scripture. They could quote for you almost verbatim much of the Old Testament upon command. They were all filled up with facts and figures. They were all filled up with information and details, and yet their hearts were empty, right? Their hearts were hollow, they were cold, and they were vacant. Because being a part of the kingdom of God through the person of Jesus Christ is not about head information. It's about what happens in your heart. It's about what's taking place here based on what you know about this man, this God named Jesus Christ. And so again, in this passage, we see this beautiful drastic comparison. The disciple named Judas and the leadership that he conspires with against Jesus, we see them. And yet on the other hand, we find this unknown, unnamed, interrupting, out of place, seemingly wasteful woman. Do you see the difference? And Jesus says that what she does is beautiful. She's a woman who finds Jesus to be more impressive than anything or anyone else that she has ever met. She's a woman who finds Jesus to be more captivating than any idea or concept she has ever encountered. She is a woman who finds Jesus to be more precious than any item she's ever possessed or dreamed of in her life. And so she does the only thing that makes sense when you come into the presence of something this precious. She mortgages everything she has to acknowledge that. And she takes this costly bottle of perfume, and she doesn't just take the cap off and pour some out. She breaks it, she destroys it, and she lavishes it upon the Savior. And so may I suggest to you this morning, to us, that her kind of heart condition, the kind of heart where you give everything to the Savior, that's what it means to follow Christ. That's what God is looking for. That's the appropriate response to the value that we find and we discover in the person of Jesus. Finding Him to be precious and then ordering everything in your life after that, in light of that, because of who He is, that's what God calls us to do. That's what it means to follow this Jesus. Folks, you're not a follower of Christ just because you come to a building that has the word church on the outside. Do you hear that? You're not a follower of God just because you come to a place. And you're not a follower of Christ just because you have your name on the rolls of a church. There's more than that. And you're not a follower of Christ just because you say, hey, I want to go to heaven when I die. Folks, everybody wants to go to heaven when they die. That's an inferior motive for following Jesus. And can I go so far as to say that you're not a follower of Christ just because you don't want to go to hell when you die? Newsflash, nobody wants to go there. But Jesus is not just a fire insurance claim that you fill out and you purchase and you file away for someday in the future. He is more than that. He is worth more than that. He is more precious than that. Are you tracking with me? We can have wrong motives for saying we're doing the right thing. We see her motives here being pure, uncontaminated. We see them just out in the open. She says, you are worth more to me than anything else, and here's how I will demonstrate it. And so if you're interested in Jesus, or if you follow Him, or you claim to follow Him, just because you want a good family, or a strong marriage, or a healthy body, or a warm, fuzzy feeling, all those things are good. But I would say to you, go see a counselor, or buy a good book, or get a gym membership, or go rent a chick flick that makes you feel good. That's not what Jesus is for. He's not there to make you feel good. He's there because He's worth more than anything else. He is more precious than that. And to follow Him, I think, in large part means that we join with the woman of this passage and we say, He's worth more than anything else in my life. And I am willing to forfeit and to mortgage everything else in order to pursue Him. Jesus, nothing is more important to me than you are. So take my sin, take my brokenness, take my failure, take how I've fallen on my face again and again and again. Take my treasure, take my ambition, take my pursuit, take my health, take my house, take my car, take my relationships, take my security, take my comfort. None of it matters as much to me as you do. None of it compares. Whatever I can give, I give. Whatever I have, I will do. And that we mirror what this woman did when what she had, she did. Could you say that of your life? And I love how that statement is a leveling statement. It doesn't give a dollar amount. It doesn't give some rubric that you've got to measure up to. It says, what you have, you give. Surrender is the name of the game. Not some list of do's and don'ts. Not some checklist. You can have it, Jesus. You're more precious. Now some might be thinking to themselves, that's pretty drastic. To be able to forfeit, to be willing to forfeit everything else, health, relationships, security, comfort, whatever it is, to pursue this Jesus. And I would just remind us that some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. What does Jesus count as beautiful as we respond to him? Surrender. Sacrifice. I would ask you, what's most precious in your life? Is it the Savior, or is it something else? And if it's something else, then I would say, whether it's in your life or mine, it's something less than who Jesus is. So folks, it's not about proximity. It's not about coming to a building. It's not about attendance. It's not about membership to a church body. It's not about religion or ritual. It's not about where your parents worshiped. It's not about what your children do. It's not about good works. It's not about trying to earn God's approval. It's not about comparison to your neighbor or the person sitting next to you. It's about, do you find Jesus to be precious? And does your life reflect that? Are you ordering your life in response to his value? And sometimes, if we're not careful, there are things in life that are precious, and we throw them out, and we miss it. And we need somebody to remind us what's really valuable. And I would just ask you today, have you found Jesus to be inconvenient? Have you found him to be a distraction? Have you found him to be tedious? Have you just set him aside and said, it's not something I need right now? Can I just stand before you right now and say, go dig him out and worship him and follow him, that he is precious and he is worth more than anything in this life? And that's the question of eternity, folks, is what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? How do you respond to the lavish gift that God has given us in his Son? Do you surrender to him? Do you give everything to him? Do you follow him unashamedly with all of your life? Or are you placing value on other things? That's the struggle that we all face. And so there may be some this morning who, for the first time, you need to say, there are lots of things that I see as valuable in this world. And there are lots of things that I've been ordering my life after, and it hasn't been Jesus, and I need to do a priority shift. I need to take those things off the throne of my life, and I need to put Jesus there. I need to follow him. I need to honor and acknowledge him for who and for what he is. Folks, that's called salvation. That's called surrendering your life to Christ. That's called confessing your sin, admitting your need, and then asking him to be for you what you could never be for yourself, which is righteousness and justice and holiness in the eyes of God. Maybe you need to make that choice this morning. For others, maybe there is something in your life. I think for all of us, there are things that we have a tendency to exalt above Jesus. And it may be one thing at this season in your life, and it may be another thing later on, and it may have been something different 10 years ago, but is there something right now that you're holding on to and you're saying, I can't have this, it's too valuable, it's too precious to me, it's too expensive? And what might God be saying to you right now as he puts his hand of love and holiness on your heart and says, I'm worth more than that. You need to surrender even that to me. I don't know what it is, and I'm not going to stand up here and try to predict things. The Spirit of God is very, very good at that. And so right now, I'm trusting that he, by his grace, is speaking to you about things that you might be counting as more precious than the Savior, and direct steps of obedience and change that need to take place. What is precious in your life? And do you need to recalibrate in light of who Jesus is? Father, I thank you that an unnamed, unknown woman halfway around the world a couple thousand years ago recognized and acknowledged your Son for who and what he is. And she demonstrated that by worshiping him, by counting him as precious. And Father, I would ask humbly but boldly that we would take that same step today. And for those who have already surrendered their lives and their hearts to Christ, that they would further prioritize and order their living in response to who Jesus is. That they would let go of things that they don't need to hold tightly to. That they would follow you in new and deeper ways of obedience. Lord, I pray if there are any in this room under the sound of my voice today, or those who listen to this later on, who do not know you, and they have counted other things in this life as precious, but now they understand and they see and they perceive for the first time their need for a Savior. And they see clearly for the first time what Jesus has done and accomplished for them on His cross, on His death, His burial, His resurrection, that they would respond to that and accept His forgiveness, turn away from the old life and walk in newness and surrender after you. Lord, we are in awe of who you are. You are beautiful beyond description. And thank you for coming among us as Jesus and doing what we could never do. May we respond appropriately at this time. We love you and we ask it in the name of our Savior alone. Amen.